When my wife and I and family came up here to Caledon East, we often found ourselves giving travel instructions to those who might come up to visit us from Brampton. And when we would give those instructions, inevitably I would say, well, just make sure you get on Airport Road and then just head due north. And when you think you've gone too far, you actually haven't gone too far. Just keep going. And then you will come to a little valley. And then I'd usually say something like this: there's only one set of lights in town. It's a small town, so don't blink or you will miss it. Something similar can be said of the book in the Bible called 2 John. If you're reading through the New Testament, it is so easy to just drive on past 2 John and miss it altogether. In my Bible, it only takes up half a page here. It's almost like a verbose postcard. It's a brief letter, 245 Greek words, no doubt originally written on a single sheet of papyrus. And it's only 13 verses long. And you can find 2 John this morning in between 1 and 3 John. There you go. Actually, you can go to the back of the Bible, book of Revelation, last book, and then just put it in reverse gear, and you will find 2 John quite easily. So let's read it, shall we? We're going to spend 2 weeks in it. 2 John chapter, well, there's just the one chapter, the 13 verses. This is God's word. The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have Christ. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. You know how it is when you walk into someone's new home, or perhaps someone takes you into the backyard and they say, okay, we've been working on our garden for a long time. Walk into our garden and check it out. And you just pause for a moment and you kind of catch the atmosphere. So let's do the same thing for a few moments as we set ourselves up to peek into 2 John. We're just going to take a peek this morning. I'd like to do a little bit of a biopic on the Apostle John himself. The Hebrew word Bethsaida probably means house of hunting or house of fishing. And in Jesus' day, there was Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company near Bethsaida. Zebedee, he had a wife named Salome, and they had at least two sons, and the youngest of their sons was John. Salome was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And so John was a direct blood cousin of Jesus. And John's family, they were quite well off. His father had hired servants, the Bible tells us. His mother had income of her own that she used to financially support the Lord in his earthly ministry as he traveled from place to place. And John, he became one of Jesus' disciples, not because of nepotism, but because on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, Jesus called him to follow him. And John stood up and left his nets behind and the prospect of a lucrative future, and he pursued Jesus. He followed Jesus. He was willing to give it all up for Jesus. And I'm not sure about the impression that you have about the young Apostle John, but perhaps in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, it was a priceless sense of humor on our Lord's part when he nicknamed John, along with his brother, Boanerges, which means son of thunder, because he and his brother, they were the kind of guys who were very highly spirited. They were very impetuous. They were the kind of guys who were short-tempered. In other words, John was a punk. And he was ambitious. On one occasion, John and his brothers, they came to Jesus. They brought their mother along, and she spoke up and had a few words to say too. But they were basically asking Jesus that when he would bring his kingdom in, could John and his brother have the special seat to the right and to the left and sit there in exaltation alongside the Lord Jesus. And yet this rash and zealous and prideful John, he became a great apostle. He became known as the apostle of love in the New Testament, all because of the greater life-transforming grace of God, the sanctifying work of God. Isn't that encouraging? That's so encouraging to us today. You know, maybe you tend to be the kind of person who's hard on herself, hard on himself. Maybe you're the kind of person who kind of once in a while beats yourself up. And maybe you should do that. I mean, just long enough to confess your sins and receive intimacy, restoring forgiveness. But failure is never final for the believer. Never. And John knew that, and John experienced that. He didn't ditch out. He hung on, and he persevered. For some of us, I think that self-confidence, I don't know whether it comes naturally or it comes by the Spirit. It depends, I suppose. But for some of us, we have an abundance of self-confidence. But for others of us, we're the kind of people who wallow in the shadow lands of past mistakes and failures that kind of loom large over us and haunt us. And they hijack our growth in holiness. We can't get going. We can't get eager to pursue holiness. We get stuck in the muck of wallowing in our sins and failures. And for perhaps a few of us, we falsely assume that God is like a big slave driver in the sky. He's got his whip. Whoosh, and holiness is actually unachievable. Is it possible for a Christian to achieve holiness this side of heaven? Wonder what your answer to that question is. For whatever reason, and then some of us, like myself, we were raised this way. And unfortunately, in a certain kind of church culture, we were raised this way. It's a mark of spirituality. It's a mark of spiritual sensitivity to consider everything we do morally suspect, in which case holiness is impossible. But if holiness is impossible, then we are in deep weeds. Because Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is not to be equated with perfection. God doesn't expect our good works to be flawless in order for them to be good. If you happen to be a Christian who thinks that everything good you do is unacceptable, then no wonder your zeal for holiness gets sidetracked and short-circuited. But we can walk worthy of our calling. We can live as righteous men and women. It can be said of you that you are a righteous man. It can be said of you, and not just at your funeral, it can be said of you, she is a godly woman. It can be said of us in the here and now. How do I know that? Why do I say that with authority? I say it on the basis of the Word of God. Think about all the many biblical characters. They're described that way. Think of Abel, Noah, Lot, Joseph, David, Job, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon, John the Baptist, Joseph of Arimathea, Cornelius, and many, many, many more. And Paul characterized people in churches that way as well. People who were righteous, had behavior that was righteous, who at the end of the day were just sinners like us. So in a sense, for Christians, God's not as hard to please as some of us might think. So be encouraged by John, and especially be encouraged by the life-shaping, life-transforming, life-transfiguring grace of God that's at work in his people. John was not sinlessly perfect, but he was on a flight path towards God, and as the apostle, he was characterized by divine love. Those of you who are in our Bible reading program right now, I'm assuming that you have read through 3, maybe 4 of the Gospels and the book of Acts just over the last 6 or 7 weeks or so. So you will remember when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, Jesus was there, and he was there with who? He was there along with Peter and John. And when Jesus was transfigured, John was there, again, as one of the inner three of the friends of Jesus. And when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, John was there. And when our Lord asked 2 disciples to prepare the Passover, John was one of them. And when Jesus reclined at the Passover meal, it was John who was right next to him. Very poignantly, our Lord spoke personally to John when he was hanging on the cross and said, John, here is your mother. In my absence, look after my mother, Mary. John was the first one at the empty tomb. He was the first person to see the significance of the fact that the grave clothes were undisturbed, remember? And then days later, John with others saw the risen Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. Later on, when the lame man was caused to walk at the Gate Beautiful, one of the big gates at the temple that led into the temple precinct, it was through the ministry of Peter and John. And when persecution in Jerusalem broke out against Christians, really the first persecution that Christians ever experienced, it focused on Peter and John. And they were the very first to be imprisoned. When the non-Jewish Samaritans hadn't received the Holy Spirit, oh no, what happened? Did they miss Pentecost? No, they're going to have their own Pentecost because Peter and John were sent so that they should, in order to endorse them as full-fledged Christians along with the Jews. When Paul, having been a Christian for 14 years, visited Jerusalem, John is described as one of the pillars of the church. James, Cephas, John, those esteemed pillars of the church, Galatians 2:9. Over the years, John had changed from a punk to a pillar. There was a day, you know, when he was with the Lord, the disciples were cutting through Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem, and they ran out of time. They wanted to find a place to stay, and none of the Samaritans would receive them because of the prejudice against the Jews. And John, he was the son of thunder. Said, "Come on, Lord, let's call down lightning bolts to toast them." That was John's reaction back then, but no more. No more. He was a changed man. He was a pillar. A pillar is someone who's sturdy, reliable, faithful, and who holds up under pressure. We have some pillars in our church, don't we? We sure do. Could you become a pillar of our church? Could you ever consider yourself as a pillar of Calden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church? If you're tempted to sell yourself short, you should talk to those who are pillars in our church. You know, hey, how did you become a pillar? I mean, were you always a pillar? I mean, when you first got saved, did you just start off as a pillar? Of course not. Was there some kind of process of metamorphosis that led you from punk-likeness to pillar-likeness? I'm sure pillars in our church would love to tell you their journey and encourage you on the path. Each of us, like Christians, whether we're pillars or whether we're not yet pillars, we are a piece of work. Isn't that true? I mean, years ago, I shared this analogy with somebody. I knew someone who had this amazing woodworking shop, and they were a skilled craftsperson. And he was really frustrated, though, with his Christian walk. He felt like he was treading water. He was getting nowhere with Jesus. He wasn't growing. He couldn't beat his sins, and he was just feeling so downcast. And so this is what I gave him. I tried to construct a little allegory of sorts to encourage him. God, the master carpenter, looks upon the lumber yard of this world, and reaching into the wood pile, he chooses us like a piece of timber and separates us apart for himself. He pays for this timber with the blood of Jesus Christ and takes us to himself as his own choice possession. In his work shed of sanctification, he works on us with the care and skill of his hands. We're dirty, we're rough with bad habits and selfishness, but over time, gradually, increasingly, he reshapes and transforms us into a beautiful work of craftsmanship that plants a satisfying smile of approval on his face. When we become Christians, we frankly have not arrived. In God's hands, we've got loads of potential, but we're rough around the edges, and we are requiring lots of his attention. And so God, by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, planes us and begins to take away the rough edges. Once we swore like a trooper, now the Spirit chides our conscience and we begin to clean up our mouths. Once we use the Lord's name in vain, now we use it to worship God. Once we laughed at the misfortune of others, now we hurt with the hurting. Once we were selfish and more selfish than not, now we see people's needs and we get involved. Once we were often glum, now we are satisfied with an inner joy. And once we were ruled by worry, but now we find peace in God. But it doesn't stop there, because God's work has a purpose, And so he continues to refine us. We still have some marks. We've got blemishes. We've got some scars and roughnesses. And so the Lord uses the coarse sandpaper of Bible truth and prayer to rub us down. And he uses relationships and the church in order to smooth off our sharp edges. And then he applies the finishing sandpaper of trial and affliction to really smooth us out. The divine carpenter wants to make us fit for his service like never before. Just as the craftsman wants to make something he can put his reputation behind, so God wants to sanctify us to reflect his own glory. Do you recall the verses that come after Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? We were reading them this morning, weren't we? I mean, it's so amazing to consider that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is the gift of God. We should not be boasting about our contribution to our salvation because we have zero to contribute. It's all by grace and by grace alone. But then Ephesians 2:10 says, immediately right after, but we are God's workmanship. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has preordained, which God has prepared for us in advance so to do. Apostle John, he knew that, and by the grace of God, he had come a long way, didn't he? Jesus sure didn't choose perfection when he picked his disciples, but especially when the comforter slash advocate slash encourager slash Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, John was filled and John was empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit, by the life-changing new covenant grace of God. The theologian Anthony Hukama, he used to say to his Christian students, you're a genuinely new person, but not totally new yet. There's a tension between the two. He reminds us that while we haven't arrived, we are new creations in Christ. While we are new creations in Christ, we haven't arrived. There's work to be done on us. There's work to be done within us. There's work to be done through us. And by us, you are genuinely a new person, but not totally new yet. So work out your salvation with the fear of the Lord. And give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Just ask John all about it. He had that fiery temper that had to be chiseled out of him. He had that self-importance that had to be sanded and sanded off. We will reach perfect maturity when Christ returns, that's for sure. John taught us that in the first epistle. When we see him, we shall be like him at his return. But in the meantime, we're engaged in a lifelong, progressive growth in holiness. So we know quite a bit about John's earthly life now. But as for his later life, we know very little. We don't know when he left Jerusalem. We don't know why he left Jerusalem. We don't know where he was for many years. But we know this from several sources, that it was during the reign of Emperor Domitian that John was exiled to the little island of Patmos, where Brenda and Gary have been. I was talking to them. And there it was that he received the revelation, which turned out to be the last book in our Bible. The Lord gave him a revelation that he wrote down. And I've mentioned that from church history, when he was very old, presumably after his exile was over, he was living in Ephesus where he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and reportedly he was very weak, very feeble, and he would be carried into church on Sundays, and if he could speak, then he'd play a one-stringed fiddle. And all that he could muster to say reportedly was, "Little children, love one another." So 2 John is a real treasure. It's written by this intimate of the Lord Jesus, a man who was rough around the edges in his youth, but he grew into the godly apostle of love. And notice with me in verse 1, as was customary for ancient letter writing, they would start off introducing themselves. We don't do that. That would probably smack of, pomp if we were to do that. But it was completely conventional back in their day. And so John introduces himself first, and he uses the title elder. John was definitely older than most, if not all of them, but this is obviously a title that his readers were already aware of. They knew him by this title. Evidently, the aged apostle John, he has a position of recognized authority. And to whom does he address his letter? Look at what verse 1 says, "To the lady chosen by God and her children." And notice when he signs off in verse 13, he says, "The children of your sister who is chosen by God, send their greeting." So we naturally want to ask the question, who are these intriguing anonymous ladies? It's clear that they're sisters. It's clear that they're married individuals because they have children. And it's also clear that the Apostle John, the elder, had a close personal relationship with both of these families. But we still want to ask the question, who on earth are they? Well, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of the age-old debate about this. Most commentators find the evidence, the internal evidence of the letter, the way that John's using his pronouns, most of them find the evidence leaning towards this conclusion that the lady in question, she's not a person, but a personification. A personification of two local churches. In the Old Testament, you know that often God's people were characterized as God's wife. In the New Testament, you know that the church, especially by Paul, is sometimes characterized as the bride of Jesus. John does the same thing in the book of Revelation himself. In 1 Peter 5, Peter refers to the church in Rome as she who is in Babylon. So there's certainly precedent for feminine metaphors for the church. And on this reading, that means that in verse 1, John is writing to a lady, a local church, and her children, that is, members of the church. And in verse 13, he sends greetings from a sister church where he presently is. So presumably, John's familiar with a cluster of these house churches in and around Ephesus, and these two are near and dear to his heart. Now, I want to just zero in on the description of each of these sister churches in verses 1 and 13. John refers to the lady chosen by God and the children of your sister who is chosen by God. Some versions translate the elect lady and the elect sister. Well, that's nice to know that Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church is chosen by God, and that each individual believer here today is chosen by God. But of all the characterizations, why did John select this one? I mean, he could have written to the lady blessed with every spiritual blessing. He could have written to the lady who is steadfast in faith, to the lady who is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But no, he says, to the lady chosen by God, and greetings from your sister who is chosen by God. When you read and reread and reread 2 John over and over and over again, I think it becomes really clear that John has a two-pronged purpose for writing. On the one hand, he wants to encourage the church to whom he's writing, the believers who were there. And then on the other hand, he wants to dissuade them from danger. He has a way to go, and he has a beware. And my hunch is that he leads with reference to God's choosing this lady, choosing this local church, in order to reassure them that they are God's own, that they are protected and privileged, come what may. For example, missions agencies today, more than ever before, are very concerned about security protocols. Communications can be monitored nowadays very closely by governments, if they so choose. And so depending on the location, if missionaries or church people are unwisely, you know, online and dropping names or of people and names of organizations, this can create danger. And there have been some problems, like the shutting down of various gospel works because of an errant Facebook posting, let's say. So prevailing persecution of Christians might be the very reason why John is speaking cryptically, and he's calling himself the elder. He's addressing the lady and her children, and calling his own home church the lady's sister. Code language in graffiti, code language in letter writing, it was used in the early church. So if John's postcard letter here was ever intercepted and got into the wrong hands, neither church would be in any immediate danger. But more concretely, we know from verses 7 to 11 that John is terribly concerned about the danger of false teaching. The kind of false teachers of whom Jesus predicted would attempt to deceive even the elect, God's chosen ones. Verse 7 says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." So the false teachers are described as anti-Christian. They're described as deceivers who have a false gospel because a non-incarnate Christ is not a real Christ. And they're out there roving around as itinerant preachers. Verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." I mean, don't lose your full reward by jumping off the track, by endangering yourselves. Verse 9, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ," kind of an elbow to the those who had left the church that John refers to in 1 John 2. They were in the church, but indicated that they were not actually of the church because they went out from the church. "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." John's implying, do not accept any innovative teaching just because it's novel. Teaching that leaves orthodoxy in the dust just for the sake of change, avoid that. And verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them." Now keep in mind, if he's thinking house church, then he's saying, don't bring them into your house church. Don't give them room and board. Don't support them with assistance, because you're giving assistance to a false teacher who wants to set up his base of operation. Verse 11, "Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. To do so is to become complicit in their wickedness." Now, if this lady, if this local church has her feet against the fire of persecution, and that can be painful, that can be very disconcerting. I mean, you can lose family members, you can be maltreated, whether verbally or physically. You might even be in fear of martyrdom. It can stir up a lot of feelings of fear and displacement. Lord, who are we? Why is this all happening to us? And John writes, be encouraged. You are a lady chosen by God. And if the lady, the church, is being courted by false teachers who have deceived some of their people, and there's a lot of them, and they're out there, and they're roving around, floating around, that could be really painful and confusing. You know how it is when you make friends with people in the church, and then suddenly they're gone, and often you don't even know what happened. And there's like a ripping effect, a tearing effect. Lord, what's going on? Where are you? Why is this happening? John writes, be encouraged. You are the lady chosen by God. Now, what about us? How do we gain reassurance in our own faith when we're afraid or when we're confused? Or sometimes, you know, we're uncertain about where we're at right now. Sometimes we're filled with discouragement. One powerful countermeasure at our disposal is the doctrine of election. That the God of eternity set his eyes on you to choose you for himself, not based on your works, not based on any foreseen good work of yours, but based on his sheer grace. And for the glory of his own praise. I don't know what else is better at growing humility, at developing appreciation of God's grace, a healthy self-image, worship, the pursuit of holiness, and blessed assurance than knowing that God has chosen you and for himself. It's so unfortunate because Jesus and the apostles, they never taught this doctrine of God's choice-making of a people for himself in order to stir up controversy. Think of how Peter writes to the diaspora, those who were displaced and they were feeling like they were ducks out of water. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. He leads with election. In order to comfort and reassure them, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Oh yeah, you're out of the motherland. Oh yeah, you're out in new. You're setting up stakes elsewhere. You're trying to make new friends. You're trying to fit in. There's some kind of like cultural divide that you have to cross as well. But take heart, because you are God's chosen ones. You're God's elect, he says. Be comforted in this. But no one really cares what's happening to me. Really? If you're a believer, God has set his eternal gaze on you, and he has everything under his own control, and you are his, and he is yours. And that is irrevocable, because God's name is stamped on you. He has purchased you with the precious blood of his Son, our Savior. Listen to how Paul affirmed the believers in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, he tells them, in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And when were we chosen? He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And how and why did God choose us? In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The old hymn writer's words are exactly right. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Listen to Acts 13, verse 46, very carefully. And the author Luke just kind of throws it in there, by the way. No setup, no explanation, not meant to shock anybody, not meant to be controversial. Acts 13, 46 says, as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then in the mystery of it all, it's because you were appointed to do so. You were chosen before you ever chose Christ. Yes, you made a bona fide space and time choice. You made a decision. It was your decision. No one could make it for you. Not even God could make it for you. God can't repent of your own sins for you. You have to do that yourself. But after all is said and done, in the wonder of it all, it was foreordained by God's sovereign electing grace. And all of that electing grace is aimed to warm us and settle us and comfort and reassure us. I'm not so sure these days whether spending inordinate amounts of time trying to figure out the doctrine of election philosophically is all that helpful. God has chosen us before the creation of the world, the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in God's mind, Jesus had already gone to the cross before the foundation of the world. It's all pre-planned in order that he might be the Redeemer and that we might sing the song of redemption for aeons future into eternity. God has chosen us, and he is the one who governs our lives and commands our destinies. And this is our greatest source of comfort, especially when we're feeling displaced, discouraged, and confused. So, like verse 3 says, and I close with this sentiment, the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace from our Father God and his Son Jesus can be our unburdened place of rest when we know that we are the apple of God's eye, when we know that we are God's chosen people. Let's pray together.